Now today, as we continue with our studies in the Epistle to the Romans, I want to read to you the closing verses of chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 21 to verse 31. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And God will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, again we have been reading Thy Word, the inspired truth, the revelation from Thyself. We do pray now that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou shalt enable us to take in these tremendous truths concerning Thy righteousness, that each listener today shall be blessed. Those that know the Lord shall be strengthened. And we pray, O God, if some unsaved one is listening to this message now, that they may come to know the way of salvation. We ask it, giving thanks in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now we come to a very, very important part of this great epistle. This lesson, found in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, is one of the pivotal sections in this epistle, and could be looked upon as the very heart of the whole discourse. If we should err here, or miss the pulse beat, then we could fail to grasp the teaching of the whole epistle. Now remember some of the things we have learned in past lessons. We saw how that the whole of the human race was brought to the bar of justice. And there was the summary of the trial, verses 1 through 9 in chapter 3. The questions were asked and the answers were given. Then we come to verses 10 through 20. There was the evidence of divine revelation. We learn something of the character of sin, the conduct of sin, the cause of sin, and the conclusion of the case. Now at the conclusion of the case, the accused, who is the sinful man, stands helpless before God, convicted and condemned, and he must stand in silence before the law. The law has exposed his sinfulness. Not only does the sinner stand helpless, he stands hopeless, for the law cannot justify. The law can only expose the man's sin. To whom then can the sinner turn for help? That brings us to the passage that we've been reading today. Now, let me remind you that in this very passage, the problem is raised. But the plan is set before us. There is the provision made for the sinful man on the basis of God's grace. And then a principle is introduced. It's the principle of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the problem again for a moment or two. Since a sinner has been convicted and condemned and stands speechless and guilty before the righteous God, it is established beyond any reasonable doubt that there can only be one way of salvation. Now, since the guilty one cannot provide salvation for himself, then we come back to the statement of the Holy Scriptures, salvation is of the Lord. But now, another problem. How can God remain righteous and at the same time justify the guilty sinner? Here was the problem that was faced then. This is the problem we must face now. It's the problem of the sinner and his sin, on the one hand, over against a holy and righteous God. Now remember this, God will never excuse sin. It has been proved conclusively in the opening chapters that man is left without excuse. The sinner has no excuse. And the sinner has no escape. He must face the righteous God. But if the sinner is without excuse, and the sinner is without escape, and he stands hopeless and helpless at the bar of God's judgment, then to whom can he turn for salvation? But now, it's at this very point where we learn that salvation is of the Lord. No man can provide for himself the salvation that he requires. No man is able to make himself righteous in the sight of God. Besides, it has been proved conclusively that the law cannot justify man. We learn this very, very clearly in this very passage that we are reading. For we read here, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now why should that be? Because by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now that is obvious. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, since sin has only been exposed by the law, and the law seems to say, here is what you require. One old preacher said, the law says, run, John, run, but it doesn't give me the legs to run with. The law says, fly, but doesn't give me the wings to fly with. Therefore, the law leaves me absolutely helpless and only condemns me. The law demands from me that which I cannot give. Now, as we stand helpless and hopeless in the presence of a holy God, then the light begins to dawn. We see the light at the end of the tunnel. Verse 21 says, but now. Is there anyone listening to my voice today, and you have felt yourself, my friend, pushed right into a corner? You have felt that all the evidence is against you. You have no excuse to make. There is no way of escape. And the law simply points the finger at you, and you stand condemned. Listen to this, but now. And your heart begins to beat, and you begin to ask, is there a hope after all? But now, the righteousness of God without the law. It's perfectly true that God's righteousness was manifested in the law. But is there any other way in which God's righteousness has been manifested? Of course there is. Here is the plan. God's righteousness had been manifested in the law, we have established that. But this only demonstrated man's inability to reach the divine standard. Now, God's righteousness is manifested in another manner, and is expressed in the means by which he has provided a ground upon which righteousness can be reckoned to the sinner. The righteousness of the law called for perfect obedience to its unyielding standards, which sinful man was unable to give. Now, according to the plan of the gospel, the righteousness which is apart from the law calls for faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to note very carefully that in Romans chapter 3, there is nothing said at all about this righteousness being imputed to the sinner. What is in view in chapter 3 is the truth of God remaining just and yet being able to justify all them who believe in Jesus. What is set before us in these closing verses of Romans 3 is the righteousness of God. Now, this signifies God's consistency with his own nature, his character in freely and perfectly justifying a sinner believing in him. Now this, it will be observed, cannot be imputed to another. It is God's righteousness, not man's. The question of imputation does not occur in this chapter at all, nor really in any passage where the term the righteousness of God occurs. In chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Romans, after the demonstration of the personal sin of Jew and Gentile, we have the revelation of the righteous ground on which God can justify a guilty sinner. God acts rightly. He acts in perfect consistency with his nature in so doing. How very simple, therefore, yet withal profound, is this Pauline expression, the righteousness of God. We may remark that the phrase, the righteousness of Christ, is not once met with in the Holy Scriptures. And when you begin to substitute this expression for the scriptural term, the righteousness of God, as some have done, it begins to mystify the whole subject in the minds of some people. The righteousness which is of God from Philippians 3:9 shows a verbal difference from that in Romans 1 verse 17 and chapter 3 verses 21 and 22. But the difference is not in words merely. In Philippians 3:9, the apostle is contrasting two kinds of righteousness. That which is of or from the law he would not have, whereas that which is of or from God he desired to possess. When you come to chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Romans, you'll read about righteousness being imputed. Here in chapter 3, we're dealing simply with the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, again I emphasize, was manifested in the law. But that called for obedience. Man couldn't give that obedience. Now, according to the plan of the gospel, the righteousness which is apart from the law is seen in the message of the gospel and seen in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and calls for faith in Jesus Christ. Now then, there is the provision in this particular passage. For when we come to verse 24, we read, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here then is a remarkable principle. It's the principle of God's grace. Keeping in mind that God's grace is unmerited favor and bestowed upon unworthy objects. Surely we have learned this truth from chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first 20 verses of chapter 3, that we stand as these unworthy objects. We're condemned. Condemned sinners in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Therefore we are unworthy objects. But God deigns to show his favor. His unmerited favor. That means there's nothing in us that demands God to show us that favor. There's nothing in us that would cause God to show that favor. We are unworthy objects, yet God is prepared to show that grace to us. So therefore, he says, being justified freely by his grace. But being justified by his grace introduces another subject. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, if this remarkable principle of grace is set before us, then it is linked to the redemptive price, the blood of Christ. Deliverance could only come by the price being paid. Or the Apostle Peter emphasizes this same truth. And he says, we are redeemed, not with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. My friend, here is the price that had to be paid. The price had to be paid at Calvary, when Christ poured out his soul unto death. There when he shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Redemption's price was the blood of Christ. You see, if it was possible for a man to provide his own salvation by keeping the law, there was no need for Christ to go to the cross. But God's plan of salvation, God's way of salvation, must be that God must vindicate his own character. God must remain just, and yet at the same time be the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Then we have the royal proclamation to declare his righteousness. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 26 says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here is the royal proclamation, to declare his righteousness. Do you realize, my friend, that God never lowered his standards? And God never violated his own character? God remains just. God remains right. God remains righteous. But here is the royal proclamation. It sets forth that God remains just. And yet, on the basis of the work of Calvary, and the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God can now be the justifier of all those who believe in Jesus. I believe the old hymn writer had got a proper grasp of this truth when he penned these words. God shall not payment twice demand, first at my bleeding short his hand, and then again at mine. You see, at Calvary, the price was paid. All the righteous demands of God's holy throne were met. In plain words, to use the expression of some of the old preachers of a past day, there at Calvary, through his death, the Lord Jesus Christ gave complete satisfaction to God. God was well pleased with the work of his Son. He proved it by raising him up again out from amongst the dead. And so if satisfaction was given to the claims of God's holy throne, God remains just. Every just and righteous claim had been fully met. Therefore, God shall not payment twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He remains just, yet he can be the justifier of who? Of all them that believe in Jesus. Here is the principle of justification, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The principle of faith excludes all human pride or boasting. So many of us want to boast. Some people want to boast in their roots as to who they are, who they came from, who their ancestors happened to be. Others want to boast in their attainments. Some people get proud, you know, of their attainments. Some people get proud of their attendance at a certain place. They get proud of their membership because they worship, as they tell you, in such and such a place. My friend, listen. There can be no boasting when we're brought into the presence of a holy God. We stand there without boasting. There's no room for human pride when it comes to being justified with God. It's on the principle of faith, and that excludes all pride and all boasting. You see, faith is like an empty hand stretched out to accept from God the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. You don't boast when you receive a gift. Why, you give thanks for it. You don't claim that gift and say you have a right to have it. Of course not. You don't say, I worked for it. If you did, it's not a gift. But you see, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So therefore, the principle of faith excludes all human pride or boasting. The principle of faith eliminates all prejudice or partiality. You see, the offer is made. And there is no partiality. There is no prejudice. The offer is made to Jew and Gentile alike, for he is the same God over all, and rich unto all that call upon him. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. So therefore, on the same basis, whether it's Jew or Gentile now, there's no prejudice, no partiality, but we come and accept God's offer of salvation on the principle of faith. But then the question of law again is raised. Do we then make void the law through faith? He said, God forbid, banish the very thought. Yea, he said, we establish the law. How do you establish the law? First of all, the principle of faith establishes law like this. Did not Christ keep all the precepts of the law? Christ kept the law and made it honorable. Therefore, when I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm accepting one who kept the law, one who made it honorable. Every jot, every tittle of the law he kept. He dotted every I and stroked every T. No one could raise a finger against him. Christ was absolutely perfect in thought, in word, and in deed. Not only did he keep all the precepts of the law, he refrained from all its prohibitions. And you remember there are prohibitions in the law. There are certain parts of the law it says thou shalt not. Well now, he refrained from every prohibition, yet he kept every precept. But then, if one fails to keep the law, there will be punishment. And you know, he suffered all its punishments, and not for himself, for he was without sin. He never sinned in thought, word, and deed. As I have indicated, he kept every precept of the law. He refrained from every prohibition, yet he stood in, and he took the guilty sinner's place, bare the sin of our apostate race on his own body, on the shameful tree. The principle then is faith in Jesus. How is a man justified with God? There's a great problem. But God met the problem, and God had a plan based on his own righteousness. God has made a full provision in the person of his Son. And you and I, as guilty sinners, can exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And by so doing, we can stand justified, accepted by God, accepted in his beloved Son. Oh, my friend, do you know anything at all about this justification? Martin Luther learned this great truth, that the just shall live by faith. Have you learned it? If not, why not today face up to the great challenge? Why not get right with God and do it now?